Good morning, church. Today's reading comes from Ruth, the second chapter. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and she passed to her roasted grain, and he passed her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean. And do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw that she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts gathered be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So, Ruth meets Boaz. Girl meets boy. You know, the book of Ruth is a classic love story of the Bible. I don't know how many of you are familiar with it. Few stories in the Bible are told from a woman's viewpoint. But in the story of Ruth, not only is it from the woman is the central character, but the world of the story is a woman's world. And the writer gives attention to feminine values and emotions. Of course, Boaz, in his role as a kinsman redeemer, cuts a striking figure of a man who embodies the Lord's own kindness. Folks, this is a story that exalts virtuous womanhood and strong manhood. The key themes that you will find in these four chapters of this book is kindness and redemption. We'll learn a lot about how God's providential grace, His providential care, God's kindness, and God's sovereignty. You know, sometimes as modern people, we really have obstacles sometimes when it comes to understanding and learning the scriptures. And so we have these barriers that we need to be aware of when we come to a story. In order to understand and get to know these characters, we have to step out of our own world and step back into their world. It really is a cross-cultural experience. Think about that. Their geography is not our geography. Our history is not necessarily their history. Their culture is not our culture. And sometimes, you know what? You may experience culture shock. We must be aware, and so you'll see this word up on the screen, we must be aware of the ethnocentrism. Now, this is a normative human posture. For my culture is the normal culture. Regardless of what your culture is as an individual, this is a normative thing that we all have in common. We always think wherever I live, whatever my culture is, it is the normal one. And we think everybody else around us that doesn't follow what our normal culture is weird or strange. But it's really just different than what we're used to. And so this fancy long word, the definition is up there. It says, ethnocentrism is the belief in the inherent superiority of one's own ethnic group or culture. A tendency to view other ethnic or cultural groups from the perspective of our own. This is one of our barriers as a contemporary person or as a modern reader of the scripture. We must step back into the story of Ruth and Boaz to fully understand it. It is essential. Many times when we read the stories, we put our own face on the characters of the Bible. I would love to put my face on the face of Ruth. I mean, she has integrity. She is sharp, you know. But we need to sometimes, that there's nothing wrong with that per se. But in order to allow them to tell us their story from their perspective is really important. So we must put our culture aside and step into their worlds. And when we allow ourselves to step into their culture, you know what we find? We find real people in real places. And they have real circumstances and crises and things that happen in their life. And then you know what else we discover? Not only are these real people in real places, it is real faith. It is real faith. And so here's a picture of the map in case you just need to be reminded. So they're from Bethlehem, and then they left and they went to Moab, and then now they're back in Bethlehem. And so there's the Dead Sea, and you see Israel, and so it just kind of zooms in a little bit with the geography. All right, so one of the things we need to know is the culture that Boaz and Ruth live in is not a bureaucratic society. It is a tribal society, and that terminology is kind of lost with us Western folks. You know, I was a little close to some tribal understanding of sort of living in Southwest Colorado when one of my colleagues was a Navajo pastor and a Methodist pastor, and he would talk about his extended family and all these clans, and I just didn't know what he was talking about. Well, today we're going to talk a little bit about what does it mean for Boaz and Ruth to be part of a tribal society. So not only was it a tribal society, but it was a patriarch society, male-oriented. Now, the core, every single thing evolved around the core of their society was all around the family. It would have been the father's household, the patriarch. And in this immediate family, do you know what they would call their immediate family? It was three generations. It was not only the husband and the wife, but then the adult sons and then their wives, and then it would be their children. They'd be all living together on the family compound, to sustain the farm, or working as a unit to support the family. This is what they did. This is part of the tribal society that they lived in. You know, in Hebrew, there's not even a word that describes a family unit smaller than three generations or 20 people. I mean, can you imagine having 20 people living in the same place, like your mother? And then, anyway, I digressed. Think about the early farming families, maybe at the turn of the century, where there was like a main house. And then once the oldest son was old enough, he got married, maybe he'd go back to the back 10 acres and he would build his new house and he would start his family there. But maybe the second son, who wasn't old enough to be married or doesn't have a wife, he just lives over here on this trailer. It's kind of like the family compound, like that. And so here's a picture that Michael's going to have up on the screen for you. They kind of give you. So the patriarch in the very center, that is the family, the household, and then the Hebrew word is bet av. And so everything focused around that. When the household got too big, then it would split off. The eldest sons of each family unit would take over their own household. And that is where you get the word clan, and that's where the clans come from. So you can see that now they have clans. Now, typically, a village within Israel's world would have been about 200 to 250 people, and it would be made up of sequence of clans. And then after the clan, then comes the tribe. And do you know how many tribes there were of Israel? 12. There were 12 tribes of Israel, and each tribe would have their own senior patriarch. And that senior patriarch would have been very authoritative. And when the 12 tribes were all together, then there would be the nations. So when you look at that picture, that gives you a little picture of how everything in their society worked and functioned from. And this is where Ruth and Boaz lived. And what that also means is not everything was structured around the family. But that meant economically and through the law and through the safety nets. Every economic opportunity and vocation, goals, they all actually were structured by and happened through the family. Now, that's not true for us. My son does not have to be a pastor just because that's my vocation. Well, actually, he would be what the father's vocation was. But in a tribal situation, the vocation would be dictated by what our father's vocation was. And it would matter with the birth order. How many of you are firstborn? Well, if you were firstborn, you would have a lot more responsibility. And let me just tell you, everybody would be watching you and making sure that you stood and stayed in the lines. And then if you're like David, like King David, he was like the seventh or eighth born. I can tell you right there that his inheritance would have fit just in a little teeny backpack. But if you're the firstborn, you're going to get a bigger portion of the inheritance, but there's a lot more responsibility. And so it also mattered with your birth order, and then it also mattered if you were born male or female. If you were born female, then your life would go this way. If you were born male, then your life would go this way. And so every economic opportunity within this tribal society was also dictated by the family. And then what about the law? There wasn't any police. There wasn't any government. There wasn't a monarchy. And so how did they govern law? It was through the patriarch. And so if you got out of line, it would be your father coming down. And if your father couldn't handle you, then it would be the uncles. And then if the uncles couldn't handle you, then it would be the elders. Now today, if I'm going down Bangor and I just tend to go a little too fast with my right foot because my right foot's a little faster than the other foot, and sometimes I know what's posted, I know what the law is, and sometimes I just, you know, whoo, you get pulled over. What's the first thing that police officer with the law is going to do? He's going to say, ma'am, do you realize you were doing this? You did a violation. Can I please see that you really are who you say you are, and I need your driver's license? And if I don't have a driver's license, then I could actually get handcuffed and maybe get a ride in his car to go downtown. Okay, so that's our bureaucratic society. That is not the way it worked in the law. It would be more from a family perspective. And then what about the safety nets of a tribal society? It would be all part of the family's responsibility to take care of each and every single one. And if you were that oldest one, if you were the patriarch of that center, the Bet Av, you probably wouldn't go to sleep until you knew every single person was accounted for and safe. What are the safety nets in our bureaucratic system if you lose a job? There's welfare. There's COBRA health insurance. There's unemployment benefits. So that's our culture. And so it's really hard for us as Westerners to understand the safety net of our family. I mean, sometimes our family says, you're 18, you're out of the house, good luck. Not here. You're a value, you're an asset. And so not only was this society a patriarch society, but also, this might be a new word, it was also a patrilineal society. And what that fancy word means is inheriting, determining descent through the male line. Tracing your ancestral descent and inheritance through the male line. So the primary resource in this society is land and children. Now, I don't know about you. I mean, like my child, I don't see as an asset. But think about it. They are a farming community, and the children were considered laborers, so they were an asset to the family. And the land in the world of Israel could not be sold. It had to be inherited. And then you have this inalienable land law, which comes from Leviticus. Did I put these on the screen? I don't remember if I did. Okay, so then the second one is the inalienable land law. So you can look that up in Leviticus. And basically what that is, it is the law that this says that the land cannot be sold. If a family is forced to the margins economically, kind of like Naomi, then it is a king's man responsibility to step in and to buy their land back for them. And so this will be an important feature as we continue in this series. Now, I'm sure you guys would really like this law in Deuteronomy in chapter 25. It's about marriage. And so if you are a married woman and your spouse dies, but you don't have any children, well, they're going to protect you. And so what that means is the brother-in-law will take the responsibility to get you pregnant in the name of the deceased person so that the family line continues and that land will be inherited into the same family. And so, yes, that could be some cultural shock. But again, we are stepping out of our world back into what it was like for Ruth and Boaz. And then lastly, the genealogies. I'm sure many of us women, why doesn't God have my women's names in the genealogies? It's man after man after man after man after man. And when you do see a female's name in the genealogy, so don't skip over. When you see a woman's name like Tamar or Rahab or Ruth, it is supposed to be because there's some significance there. And so if you're curious, why don't you read later after worship, go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, 1 through 17, and you read the genealogy and all those names, and you will find Ruth's name in the genealogy of Joseph, of definitely Jesus's lineage of King David. All right, so there's your education on the Bible context this morning. So I want you guys to open up your Bibles. We are in Ruth. We're going to start in chapter 2 on verse 4. You know, I was thinking about Ruth moving away from everybody she knew. I mean, think about the favorite food that she might have had in Moab, and now she's in a different place, and I bet you the food was a little different. I was thinking about how she moved away from her culture, moved away from her family and friends. And I thought about the nature of Ruth as a servant. And I found my mind going to one of Paul's letters when he wrote to the Thessalonians. When he was encouraging them, he said this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He said, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders." It's a very practical word from the Apostle Paul to these people in Thessalonica. And sometimes I think we are tempted to feel that the way that in which we will make an impact on outsiders is a result of perhaps our own talk or perhaps our desire to pressure them in some way. You know, there always is a time for us to be silent, and there's always a time for us to speak. But Paul here is suggesting that the quietness of a life, minding your own business, and that means not being nosy, minding your own business, which is the opposite of being nosy, and the working with your hands. All in all, a daily life that causes outsiders to say, "I wonder what it is about that person. I wonder what it is about that person." It seems to me that Ruth, the Moabite, the foreigner, the outsider, that she demonstrates these values. She certainly provides us with an illustration of these principles at work all these years before Paul ever wrote these words to the church in Thessalonica. Now, we all know that Ruth is a widow. She was a foreigner. They repeat this over and over and over again. She was an outsider. So an outside of this clan, outside of these tribes, outside of this people group, outside of every single thing on how this society functioned, she was an outsider. And yet, even though she had her life transplanted from what was familiar to her, although she was in the company of her mother-in-law, we discover that Ruth doesn't sit around waiting for somebody else to care for her or enter into her circumstances, nor does she wait for some kind of dramatic intervention. Instead, this woman, this outsider, she grabs the opportunity that is afforded to her by the law. She's already discovered by this time the process that takes place in the act of harvesting that is referenced in Leviticus for the widows and for the poor. So she had requested of her mother-in-law that she might go to the fields, in verse 2, that she may pick up the leftover grain. And she said that she hoped to be able to do this behind anyone whose eyes I find favor in. She says, "I'm going into the field to find favor." Perspective. So again, this is Ruth's perspective, because what she says is, I just happened to be in the field of the Elimelech's clan, Boaz. It just was like by coincidence that I was in this field that was so abundant that I took home over like 30 gallons of grain that day. She says, if you look at the scripture, it says she just happened to be there, as just by chance. Well, that is a human perspective. Because you and I read the story with already knowing the end of the story, and we're thinking, well, how could she just think by chance she ended up in the field of Boaz, who just by chance was Elimelech's relative and part of Elimelech's clan? As it turned out, as luck would have it, pure happenstance. From Ruth's limited perspective, as far as she was concerned, it just was a randomly picked spot in the field. It appeared just by chance. And yet only to discover that God was ordering the events of her life without her awareness, without her knowledge. And she was working in a field behind those who were the servant girls of Boaz. Boaz as the near relative of Elimelech. But Ruth simply said, well, it just happened to end up in the best field possible. Interesting. It just happened. It says that she worked until evening and gathered enough barley for 30 pounds. That's like 2 weeks worth of supplies for these two ladies. That just happened to be one day of gleaning in this field. It just happened to be the right place at the right time. Perspective. Now, many of you know, and I share a lot of my own story of coming to Christ, but I think many times on that day, in Labor Day in 2006, I just happened to go to the Methodist Church that day for the very first time, so afraid to get out of my car to go into this church building because I didn't know what church people would think about me. I just happened to be sitting next to this couple named Minnie and Jay Irwin, who just happened to be in that church for their very first time also that day. And when I got appointed to this church in 2018, they just happened to show up in worship to welcome me to the Salt Lake City Valley. That first day that I went to church in Durango, Colorado, I just happened to hear praise music for the very first time. I know that may seem weird, but I did not listen to that stuff on the radio. And as I was listening to the music, I just happened by coincidence to see my future husband that God was going to provide for me. I just happened to be in the right place at the right time. You know, I was sitting in a pool of strangers called the congregation, and I just happened to be part of this congregation that in the future was going to bless me, that was going to encourage me, that was going to help me with Bible studies and how to understand and how to grow and how to be a disciple, and I would hear the call of God. I just happened to be in the right place. I just happened to see that pastor who was eventually going to have a sermon that led me to come to the altar to give my life to Jesus Christ. It just was lucky. I was just happened to be in the right place. Or is that my own human perspective, just like the perspective that Ruth had? I just happened to be in the right place, or perhaps like Ruth, at that moment, I too only had a human perspective of what was going on as God was putting all of these pieces together, not for Cherie's glory, but for His glory. Thanks be to God. And so now we go to Boaz. And so as you're looking at how your translation describes Boaz, Boaz was a man of standing. Is in the NIV version. But if you have the ESV, it says Boaz was a worthy man. Or you can go to the NET version and it says Boaz was a wealthy, prominent man. And so Boaz was a man of standing. We said that he was marked by integrity, that as a result of his integrity and his social status, he had influence. And his influence was not at least of all directed to the fact that he was a man of means. I guess we could say that Ruth, she was an outsider, and Boaz was definitely an insider. But what's interesting about these two characters in chapter 3, it talks about Ruth's character mirroring Boaz's integrity as a person of standing. The same attributes. So folks, Boaz walked with God. And his walk with God was not compartmentalized from the daily routine of his life. We now learn that he walked with God, and his walk was with God, not compartmentalized from the daily routine of his life. So we read about his arrival on the field with all of the harvesters, the reapers. And for Boaz, the presence of God, the presence of Yahweh, was something that was immediately to him in his everyday life. It seems that it wasn't that Boaz kept his relationship with God in a box marked Sunday between 10 and 11. It seems like he didn't keep his relationship with God in a box marked Sunday, and then when Monday came, that he would then proceed to return to the secular world and do things in a very secular fashion. One commentator said this. He said, "Even the ordinariness of daily work is seen by Boaz and his men in the context of faith in a God who provides." Folks, we discover in Boaz is what we find in the Old Testament all across the whole board. When you read the Old Testament, when you read about it from their context and their situation, there is no separation between the sacred and the secular. But rather, the Old Testament saints, they lived the whole of their lives before the face of God. We have the psalmist in 139 where he sings or writes this, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down. You know when I get up. You know the words of my mouth before I even speak them. You know where I can go from your presence? There's nowhere I can go. If I go up to the sky, there you are. If I make my bed in the depths, there you are. There is nowhere that I can possibly go. So in this sense of the immediacy of God, which was pervasive in all of the activities of their lives, marked Boaz as we find him here in this scene. Boaz arrives to meet those who are under his employment, and what does he do? He has a blessing on his lips. And he said, may the Lord be with you, bless you. He essentially is saying, may God's presence and favor satisfy your souls. Can you imagine if we had that in our world? And how we would greet one another, may God's presence and favor satisfy your soul. And then they respond back to Boaz, and may the Lord bless you, they called back. Well, unless there's something deceiving here in this plot within the story, I don't think Boaz was just trying to make himself feel good or to look good. There's nothing indicated in that story. I think what he is doing is he is simply bringing to the circumstances the one with whom he has been spending time with. Why would you ever mention the Lord unless you know him? How often do you mention the Lord in your conversations? Let's say your football team won. Do you say, thank you, Lord? Now, I had a friend, and she said, thank you, Jesus, all the time. Now, I love Deb, but I don't think she really meant it. But how often do you use the Lord and give him thanks, or Lord, have mercy on me, I've messed up again? Why would you ever mention the Lord unless you know him personally? Why would you ever long to extend his blessing upon those who are under your care unless you know that all the blessings of the Lord which God gave to you, he knows you're rising. He's working in your journey. Folks, when a genuine fear of God, when a genuine fear of God governs the hearts of his children, then we will be able to acknowledge his presence at all times and in all things. When a genuine fear of God governs the hearts of his children, then we will be able to acknowledge his presence at all times and all things. In other words, this is cultivating the presence of God. Not just seeing God as an encounter, like in a calendar on your appointment. You got 15 minutes scheduled called God time. Good, done. Checked off. The rest is my day. Basically, there's a danger here for some of us that we view a relationship with God in a very strange way, in a way that we would not view any other relationship with others. We don't get up in the morning and say, all right, Michael, my beloved husband, I'm going to spend 15 minutes today at some point in the time communicating with you and being with you. Folks, the actual obvious desire for me as my beloved husband, I want to spend all my time with him. I want to tell him everything. I want to be in his presence. But sometimes we do that with God. You know, even in discipleship, we tell people, well, you need to find time to spend time with God. You need to be in the Word. You need to do this. You need to pray for others. But it's not a transactional thing that you just check off. That is dangerous, because God really wants to know us and be with us. He wants, and he already knows, and he's just waiting for us to turn our face back towards him. Kind of like embodying the relationship or embodying the Word of God. Boaz, he says, the Lord bless you. Why? Because he lives in the presence of God. Do you guys remember what Jesus said in John's gospel? When Jesus says, if a man loves me, he will keep my commandments and he will come to him and we will make our home with him. The psalmist says, he walks with me, he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. Folks, if we don't have a relationship with God in which we have this kind of encounter, then we will never be able to bring others into the presence of a God in whose presence we do not live. Our hellos and our goodbyes, think about that, are so important. When Ashton Miller had a little change of heart on going to be an Anglican priest instead of a Methodist reverend or pastor, I told him, I go, I know we're in a pandemic, but it's so important for a clergy person to always be aware of hellos and goodbyes. Because I don't know about you guys, but sometimes when I was young, like when I was 18 or maybe 19, I didn't always say goodbye when I was done in a boyfriend relationship. I just kind of faded away. And you know what? That says a lot about us and how we deal with conflict or how we deal with things. I mean, for me, it was like, I'm just going to slide over here and maybe he won't call me anymore. Our hellos and our goodbyes are important, and maybe we can be reminded of how much we can learn in this person that Boaz gives us. It says a lot about ourselves in the way we say hello and goodbye. And remember, there will be a last time for goodbye. The chances are, though, we will never know when we're saying goodbye for the last time. And so therefore, every time that we say goodbye, we should really be saying, God be with you till we meet again. We say a lot about ourselves in the way in which we greet, both in the encounter and in the departure. And so now this greeting of Boaz, as he greets his workers, his harvesters, it leads us to the encounter where he meets Ruth face to face. And seeing this new face in this group, perhaps it was a pretty face, I don't know, but he says to his foreman, who is this young woman? And the foreman replies and tells us a lot more about Ruth. He tells us about her humility. And although her right as a foreigner and as a widow and as a stranger in poverty, she was allowed to go glean the fields, she had the decency to come up to the foreman and say, please let me glean. So we learn not only of her humility, but also of her responsibility and how they are part of each other. And so Boaz in verse 8, he intervenes and he speaks to her like a paternal fashion. He says, daughter, listen to me. I don't want you to be going into any other field. I don't want you to leave here. I'd like for you to stay with my servant girls. And as you read this little section in this part, you realize that his concerns for her are around protection and also that he would provide for her. Like look in verse 10, it says, and then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground and said to Boaz, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, and he said, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your own husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your native land, and you came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord, here's the blessing Boaz gives her in this greeting. He says, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And she says, I have found favor in my eyes, in your eyes. So he is kind of providing the wings of the eagle for refuge for this foreigner. And then he turns and blesses her with the wings of Yahweh as a refuge for her. So off she goes. In the beginning, in verse 2, she says, I'm going into the fields to find favor. In verse 10, which we just read, she's like, why have I found favor with you? And then in verse 13, it says, may I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord. She says, in her circumstances are uncomfortable. She looks at him and she says, you have given me comfort. Here she is a foreigner in the context of potential hostile situation. And she says, you have spoken kindly to me, even though I do not have the standing of even one of your servant girls. So she's seeing herself even lower than his servant girls. I think there's something for us here in closing to think about. She says, though I do not have the standing in verse 13. But go back to verse 1. With your eyes and look at how they introduced Boaz. They said, there was Boaz, a man of standing. And here comes the one who does not have standing. So what does she need? Well, she needs to be put under the protective custody of someone who does have standing. Folks, she wasn't looking for entitlement. She wasn't looking for a handout. She regarded this intervention with Boaz as just grace, unmerited goodness by chance. And so for us, we have no standing either. The things that we use to get us on places on our earthly journey mean nothing in terms of the gates of heaven. We have no standing. And therefore, we need one who has a standing. And so on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. And all grounds is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. So do you see the movement here? I'm going into the fields to find favor. Why have I found favor? Oh my gosh, let me continue in your favor. Folks, the favor that is ultimately expressed in the provision that God has made is in the person of his Son. Will you bow your head with me at home? Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts may be acceptable in your sight this morning. Lord, I pray that there may be those who, without realizing it, have been out in search of favor, the grace which transforms life and human destiny. And when it grips the life, God, it doesn't make us arrogant or smug or proud or self-assured, but that it leaves us always saying, why is it that I have found favor? My God, what love is this that reaches down to me? And then as we look out on our Mondays, we find ourselves saying along with Ruth, and if it's okay with you, Lord, if it is okay, could I please continue to live in your favor? So grant then that we might live in the favor of God through the hours of this day and this night and into tomorrow and all of our tomorrows. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.